Father, thank you for the weapons that you have given us, the spiritual weapons, which cause us to have authority and power over all serpents and scorpions, that nothing shall by any means hurt us or harm us. We thank you for the power of your word, for the revealed word of God and the word of God becoming spirit in our lives. We thank you for what you're going to share with us tonight, the continuing instruction concerning a believer and sin, and concerning that which we have become in Jesus Christ. New creatures in Christ, old things having passed away, and all things having become new. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter number 3, reading from the 9th verse. This is the scripture that we've been sharing from that has sprung us on this 8 or 10 week odyssey. Would you read it with me, please? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now let's look at Galatians, the 6th chapter, please, and let's read one verse. Galatians 6 and verse number 14. Would you like to read it with me? But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now look at the first part of that. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean in light of what we've been studying? What does that mean in light of what we've been studying? That's right. God forbid that I should glory in any of my works, even if I am the chicken salad sandwich champion of my denomination. God forbid that I should glory in those things. God forbid that I should glory in anything that I have done, for none of those things commend me or recommend me to God. Only one thing commends me to the Lord, and what is that? The cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the cross of Christ that I find my right standing with God. Without the cross, everything I did is filthy rags. With the cross, everything I've done doesn't add anything. Because of the cross of Jesus and because of my faith in that sacrificial act, I have right standing with God, and it's good. God forbid that I should glory in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to the book of Romans. Let's pick up our discussion. I have some other things I'd like to share with you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and also to the Colossians, just things that I've been picking up in my devotions this week, my Bible reading this week, in light of what we've been discussing. I don't think we're going to have time to get to that tonight. I want to go right to Romans 7. So we can get through this 7th and 8th chapter. I don't imagine we'll go get through both of them tonight, but we're going to make a stab at whatever we can, letting the Spirit of the Lord lead us as far as our pace is concerned. What we have found is that in the sight of God, a Christian, one who is truly born of God, cannot sin. We found that sin is the transgression of the law. That at Calvary, God crucified the law, fulfilled it, and put it to death. Where there is no law, the Bible teaches, there is no sin. There's no transgression. You can't transgress a law if the law doesn't exist. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law was dealt with at Calvary. Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done. It's over. That old system is completed. I have fulfilled the law, and in my cross I abolish the enmity of this law against mankind." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17, 18, 19, we are told that when a man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things are new. And Paul wrote that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, key words, not imputing their trespasses. We can still trespass. We can still do that which is wrong. But in God's legal system of justice, he no longer imputes that to us when we accept the sacrificial death and the fulfilling substitution of Jesus. Now that is good news. It's wild, I grant you. But it is good news, and that's the gospel. I'm going to show you on a subsequent occasion where Paul talked about that being the mystery. You can understand that it is a mystery. It's still a mystery today to most. So here in the seventh chapter, we find a continuation of what we've been reading from chapters 5 and 6. Paul is dealing with this specific subject in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. In other words, I'm talking now primarily to my Jewish brethren. I'm addressing you, brethren, in Christ, but also brethren because of the fatherhood of Abraham. How that the law, now watch this analogy, he's using the analogy of a husband and wife and the marital relationship to illustrate how the Jews were bound to the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. In other words, the marital relationship is permanent throughout life, one man, one wife, and the only thing that breaks that is death. And so the wife is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but when he dies, she is loosed from her husband, and she can be married to another. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, I think we can understand that. Now, recognizing that analogy, the fourth verse is power-packed. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What does that mean? When Jesus died, what else died? The law died because it was fulfilled, all right? It's just like a woman losing her husband. Do you understand the comparison here? My brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. Underline that. Dead to the law. How are you dead to the law? By the body of Christ, through his crucifixion. We'll see more about that when we get on over. That, in order that, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, as long as the law is alive, you're married to that law. And you could not be married to another. But when the law died, you were set free so that you could be joined to another in a permanent, eternal, magnificent union. And that is to Christ. Does that make sense to you? Now, do you understand clearly from this passage of Scripture that the law died at Calvary? Do you see that? Now, we've seen it in many other places, but this is about as clear as I think you could ever get it. At Calvary, the law was crucified. Now, we were married to Christ so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Remember in the sixth chapter we saw that while we were in our old life, we brought fruit forth unto sin, and that sin unto death. We yielded our members in that way. He said, now that sin has no dominion on you, over you, you yield your members as instruments of righteousness that you would bring forth fruit. That's what he's talking about here, same idea. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, I want you to underline the word were. Tonight, one of the most important things I want to get across tonight is something that I have not understood until just recently as I've studied these scriptures. As a Christian, you are not in the spirit one minute and in the flesh the next. I said, as a Christian, you're not in the spirit one minute and in the flesh the next, according to the Word of God. Now, you may feel that way and even act that way. I do. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, that's not the way it works. I'm going to show you why. Look at the 8th chapter and read with me, just follow along as I read, verse 9. I'll read 8 and 9. We'll come to them again in the context, but I want to deal with them here while we're on this particular subject. This 9th verse has always done me in. I never could understand it. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, listen to that definite statement. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Why? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, does the Spirit of God come and go in your life? When you receive the Spirit of God, He came to abide with you for how long? Until you get in the flesh. No, that's not right. Forever. I will send you the Comforter. He will abide with you forever. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If the Spirit of God dwell in you, you cannot be in the flesh. Do you see that? Let's read the next rest of it. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. On what basis? Is it on the basis of your current activity and your current action? Or is it on the basis of what you're believing and in whom you have your trust? If you have your trust in Jesus, you are in the? If you have your trust in yourself, you are in the? And you cannot be in the one and the other at the same time, as far as God is concerned. Now, we may bring forth the fruits of the flesh. We saw that when we were talking on earlier. But as far as God is concerned, you're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. Does that make any sense to you? All right. You are not, I want to read the 9th verse again. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, the word dwell means occupy a home or cohabit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is going to be important to us when we go back into 1 John, if we ever get back into there, and we find out that the reason we know that we belong to him is because of his Spirit, which he has given to dwell inside us. It's the same idea. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the 7th chapter where we were reading there in the 5th verse. This really does call into question a large portion of teaching, which is very prevalent in the church and has been for years, doesn't it? It really calls it into question. Basically, what we are doing is fighting the wrong battle. The devil has disturbed us and got us off the course so badly that we're fighting the wrong enemy. You talk to most Christians. We had one fellow, an old-line Pentecostal man, who visited in our services. And after the service one evening, we were just kind of talking together, and I asked him something about his circumstances or whatever. Well, I'm fighting the fight of the flesh. And I remember saying to him at that time, I said, why are you doing that? It's already been whipped. And he just looked at me dumbfounded. Paul said that the fight we are to fight is what? Fight of faith. See? There's really only one fight. It's the fight of faith. Do you know why that is? The battle's already been won. As long as you have a confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and remain grounded and settled and refuse to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, then you are in the sight of God. What condition? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Didn't we see that from Colossians, the first chapter and the 20th through the 23rd verse in through there? Okay, now let's go on here. For when we were in the flesh, when were we in the flesh? Before we were saved, before the law was dealt with. The motions of sins, or the activity of sin in our life, which was by the law, in other words, the law reveals sin, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, underline the word now. Draw a line between the word now and the word in the previous verse that you underlined, the word were. I want you to see the comparison here. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. What's dead? The law is dead. The law is dead. All right? We're delivered from it because it's dead. That husband that used to beat us, that husband that used to curse us, that husband that used to condemn us, that husband that used to make life unbearable for us, what happened to him? He died. He died. We buried him. We read a few words over him, but we're not missing him at all, you see, because he mistreated us all that time. He was at enmity against us. We're delivered from that law now being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, notice that the phraseology there, that we are to serve today, not in the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? Yeah, we're to serve God now, motivated not by the law of God, which is dead, but we're to serve God now, motivated by the Spirit of God, which dwells where? Inside, the law having been written upon our hearts and upon our minds. All right? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's a good question. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. What's he saying? Yeah, I was a sinner, bad sinner, but I wouldn't have known it if God hadn't given me his law. I thank God for his law because through that law I realized the horrid nature of my sin and realized that I had come to the end of myself and recognized that I needed a deliverer and then received him. If it hadn't been for sin, I'd have split hell wide open and gotten the surprise of my life when I got there because I wouldn't have known that it was sin. You see, there are those today who sin with seeming impunity. They just don't seem to have a conscience. Do you know people like that? I knew them when I was growing up in school. You can see them when you're real young. And you see them in young children. There's no law there. They have no sense of sin, no sense of wrong, no sense of shame at all. The law produces that, you see? All right? For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, the three words in these next couple of verses that are all the same Greek word. The Greek word is translated lust, covet, and concupiscence. All three of those are a translation of the same word. They're synonyms. And so I'm going to just use the word lust all the way through, and I think it'll help us get the meaning. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment or by the law, wrought in me all manner of lust. What's he saying there? The minute the law put up a sign and said, wet paint, do not touch. All I wanted to do was touch it. If it never said, do not touch, I probably could have walked by it without wanting to touch it. But when I saw that it was wrong to do so, my flesh is so depraved that it had to touch it. When my mother told me that the stove is hot, don't touch it, I had to touch it. I walked by the stove 100 times a day, never had the first thought that I wanted to touch it, but the minute she said, don't touch it, I touched it as soon as her back was turned. Now that's the principle that he's trying to get across there. John Calvin called this total depravity. It's the doctrine of total depravity, that man in his fallen condition is totally depraved, and in him is no good thing. You've heard it said, well, all men are born with a spark of good. That is a lie. Until they get born again. You say, that's why we must be born again, because we're born totally depraved. You can see that. And so Paul is saying, the law is not sin. God forbid. I thank God for the law, because if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. But this is the effect law had on me. It caused my sin to be even more vile. God meant it for good, but I found that it caused me to be even more active, sin, to be more active in me. And it was something that I didn't have any control over. Last part of verse 8, important phrase. We've seen it half a dozen times, I guess, in the last 8 weeks. For without the law, sin was dead. Without the law, sin was dead. There's the principle. If there's no law, there's no sin. If God has crucified the law at Calvary because Jesus fulfilled it, then the law is dead as far as his family is concerned today and as far as his treatment of the family. All right? The law today is all summed up in one, that is in Jesus Christ. And when you violate that, that's how you break the law of God, when you refuse him. We're going to get over into 1 John, and we're going to find what is the commandment. John summed up the whole commandment and said, the whole commandment is that you love the Lord your God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love your brother. Joan, you had a...
Come. I just had a question. Over in Ephesians, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Would that be referring to what you're talking about here?
Not exactly. He's referring to our wrestling against other people. Yeah. That when other people come against us, that it's not their flesh and blood. Yeah. You may be persecuting me and putting me through it, you know, and you're not my enemy. It's the spirit of the devil is working in you to try to destroy me. That's primarily his. I have used that scripture, and when I say used it, the Lord has ministered it to me in the manner that you're describing, in terms of dealing with my own self and dealing with my own flesh. But that's rhema from the Lord. It's not really in the context, if you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes the Lord will use a passage and it's completely out of context, but it just speaks life to you. You know that's God's message to you. And so we're not fighting against our flesh. We're not, the flesh has already been, that power in the flesh has already been defeated. Now, obviously, we're going to have to kill some things in the flesh. The Bible tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and we're to crucify it and so on. But it's not a force that has the capability to overpower us. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment or when the law came, sin revived and I died. Sin killed me. Allah, the wages of sin is death. And so sin revived and I couldn't control it and it killed me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the law kill me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, in other words, that it might be exposed, working death in me by that which is good, sin using the law to kill me, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, that I might realize how depraved I was, that I might recognize my wretched condition, and that I might come to grips with the fact that I need some outside help, and that I would call upon God Almighty. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow or I know not. I don't understand what I do. What I would, that I do not. What I'd like to do, I don't seem to be able to do. What I hate, that I do. I hate myself after I do it. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. In other words, my heart is agreeing with the law of God. For I realize that there are some things in my life that are not right. There are some things there that I wish I didn't do. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, some would say that's a cop-out. Paul is not copping out. He's understanding what it means to be a new creature. It's not the real me. That's not what I want to do. That's not my desire. But yet I realize that as long as I live in this flesh body, I realize that there's a force working in it that's trying to drive me back into that sinful life. Verse 18, for I know that in me, parentheses, that is in my flesh. Now here he makes a distinction. In the verse before, he said, I'm not doing it, but it's sin that's dwelling in me. I know that in me, that is not in the real me, the eternal me, the spirit man, but in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. No good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to do what's right, but I struggle. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. All things are passed away, all things have become new. I've become a new creature. That's not me that's sinning. The real me. Does that make any sense to you? Do you understand? Do you understand what he's saying? I find then a law. In other words, something that always happens. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Here he is. Now here's his cry. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now if the scripture stopped there, we'd be in lots of trouble, wouldn't we? Paul is describing the very thing that happens in the lives of Christians. I asked you a number of weeks ago, how many of you have not sinned since you've been born again? Not one of you raised your hand. I asked you, how many of you do sin, can sin, and then you all raised your hands? I did too. Because we all feel like he did. We all feel the same way. But Paul knew something that most Christians don't. And that was, he already had the victory if he just believed it. The victory had already been provided if he would just accept it and walk in it and act like it. So that the battle's already been won and there's no need for him to continue to fight it. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he saying? It's not real clear in the context, but you can see it, can't you, when I read it that way? Jesus is our deliverer. I've been delivered. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God, through Jesus Christ, parentheses, I have been delivered. Okay, do you understand that? All right, let's go on then. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What's he saying? It is natural for my flesh to do that which is wrong. Therefore, when he wrote the Corinthian church, what did he say he did to his flesh? I buffet it. I buffet it. I keep it under. Lest, having preached to all these other people, that I should wind up myself being a castaway. What do I do with my flesh? I know that it's natural for my flesh to do that which is wrong. I know that in my flesh is no good thing. And so I make sure that my spirit man is strong enough to keep control over my flesh so that it is not able to do any old thing it wants to do. Now, when we get over into the 8th chapter a little further, over into the 13th verse, there's a powerful truth there, and we'll find out why Paul said, I could be a castaway if I didn't do this. If I wasn't careful, I could lose my salvation. I could lose my relationship with Jesus. Jerry? Okay, before he knew the law. Yeah, it's like the way I would understand it would be, so without the law, there is no sin. There is Adam with only one law to obey, and he was alive in everything else, you see, because nothing else was forbidden to him. He could do anything he wants. But when the law came, it shut him down. The idea is like you would have with a child that maybe has gotten away with murder, and then you put the clamps on him. That's the basic idea that I'm sensing there. That is that without the law, his sin was still active in him, but without his knowledge of the law, it had no effect on him. Had no conviction there. Yeah. Okay, where he's talking to you is in the second chapter of Romans. Let's go over there a minute, and I'll show you something. Now you have to start up in verse, I can't read all of it, it'll take too much time. But if we start in verse 5, the last part of it, where he talks about the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and so on, they'll get all glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those that are contentious, etc., they get tribulation and anguish. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, also of the Gentile. All right? But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There's no respect of persons with God, Jew or Gentile, either one. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. So as long as the law exists, whether you know about it or not, it make any difference. They'll put you in jail just as quick for breaking the speed limit, whether you knew it or didn't know it. All right, that's the principle. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now the 14th verse is the one I want you to see, 14:15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, even though we hadn't heard the law, jot and tittle, we know on the inside, hey, that's right or that's wrong. So even though we've never seen the law still works on us in the way that the Lord has written it on the heart of every man. Therefore, every man is without excuse before God, which is what he says in Romans, the first chapter. Based on what we've been discussing, if you go back and read the whole book of Romans and then the whole book of Galatians, you'll find those two books to just really come alive to you. A great many truths in there you will begin to understand more clearly, perhaps, than ever before. All right? All right, let's go on here. We're back in the seventh chapter now. And we're winding up. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that delivers me from this body of death. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now, this break here is not a good break. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We have right standing with God by our faith in Christ, and there's no condemnation to them that are in what condition? In Christ Jesus, in a saved condition, who have been born again. There's no condemnation to them. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you can't be a Christian and be in the flesh, but you can be a Christian and walk in the flesh. Do you understand that distinction? You cannot be a Christian and be in the flesh as far as God is concerned, but you can be a Christian and walk in the flesh. What will happen if you walk in the flesh? If you do the works of the flesh, what will happen to you? Well, before you die, what happens? Yeah, but what happens to you? You're going to be condemned. That's the word. Now, who's condemning you? Yourself. Your own heart is condemning you. First John said, if we have confidence towards God, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence towards God, and we know that we can obtain all of our the things that we've asked him for and all that sort of thing. The condemnation is not coming from God. Why isn't it? Why? What is it? He doesn't impute our sin anymore. So why would he condemn us? But in our heart, where the law is written, we know that what we did was wrong. And we're convicted of that. All right? Now, what do we do when we sense that condemnation? What do we do? Okay. More than that. Most of us ask forgiveness, but that's not the most important thing we're to do. What are we to do? Okay. And what does the word repent mean? The word repent means turn around and go the other way. See, the confession and the forgiveness is not going to get the job done. The repenting is what's going to get the job done. When you repent and turn and go the other way, then what will happen to your heart? Won't condemn you anymore because nothing in there to condemn you for. Now, the act of confession towards the Lord and receiving his forgiveness, basically, we're not asking God to forgive us, but we are really doing what? When we confess, okay, you're a Christian. You have broken the law that's in your heart. You know it's wrong. You've done something horrid. Your heart smote you for it. You're condemned. You don't hardly know what to do about it, but you decide, I'm going to shuck this. And you confess it, you say, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. You say, please forgive me. When did he forgive you? At Calvary. I know lots of people, lots of Christian folks, who have very much difficulty obtaining forgiveness because they don't understand that we receive forgiveness. He doesn't grant forgiveness. Forgiveness has already been provided. And how do you receive forgiveness? You believe that God is forgiving you. Do you understand? Does that make some sense? No? All right? When a Christian finds himself, I'm going to say, in sin, and you understand the meaning by which I'm explaining this now, okay? When a Christian finds himself in sin, what must he do? Turn around. Quit. Because as long as you continue to do it, you're going to continue to be condemned in your heart. There's only one way to get free from that, and that's to stop it. That's to stop it. It's not going to help to get prayer. It's not going to help to confess your... I mean, you could confess it to everybody in the world. You could go to the Roman Catholic priest and the Greek Orthodox priest and all thing, and you could even get dispensation from Rome. But it will not help you until you do what? Repent. And repent means quit. Stop. Do another thing. Turn around and go the other way. We studied that in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, didn't we? The third chapter of Jonah, what repentance means. Repentance means turn around. When you turn around and go the other way, then your heart won't condemn you anymore. We simply receive God's forgiveness. It's not necessary for a believer to ask for God's forgiveness, only to accept it and receive it.
Can I share something? In the church that I grew up in, we were taught that you had to ask for forgiveness always. And when me and Vic first got married, it seemed like he never asked for God's forgiveness. It really bothered me. Because I thought, he must think he's perfect or something. Because here I am, you know, asking the Lord to forgive me for the sins I committed that day. And I asked him one time, I said, why don't you ever ask the Lord to forgive you? I said, do you think you're perfect? And he said, no, but I've received forgiveness. He basically told me what you just did. And that kind of opened my eyes back then. And but I know a lot of people that, you know, still ask for the Lord's forgiveness when really that's ineffectual.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And you can't receive that forgiveness until you repent. See, you can't accept that forgiveness until you turn around and go the other way, because your heart will continue to smote you. Smite you. Smite, smote, smote. I'm looking at our English teacher. Smite, smote, smitten, she says. Whatever. We all need a good English course, Jamie. Do you understand the principle? That's why a great many people still walk under condemnation. The reason folks stay under condemnation, two reasons. Either they hadn't turned and gone another way yet, they hadn't quit, or they don't understand that God already has forgiven, and they can't quite forgive themselves. Phyllis?
Is it possible, and if so, what happens to the Christian who chooses to not repent?
Okay, we will show that when we get over into Romans 8:13. If he continues to walk that way, he'll die. As a matter of fact, let's just go to it right now. Let's go to that verse. What he does is he forsakes his salvation. See, let's go to it and I'll show you what I mean. Romans 8:13. I've been trying to put this off until we could get over into that scripture, because I know we obviously we want to deal with it. Maybe we just brush it here now and then we'll deal with it more in depth when we get there. Verse 12, for start with. Therefore, brethren, I'm talking about chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What does that say to you? I'm under no obligation to listen to my flesh. It wants to do evil all the time, and it's dogging me. But I am under no obligation. If I'm a Christian, I'm not in debt to it, and I'm not obligated to obey it. I have the authority to say, flesh, shut up and behave. If you won't, I'm going to fast you until you're so weak that you can't even talk anymore. Now, that's right. That's right. That's what fasting's all about. You feed that spirit man and you starve that flesh man, and the first thing you know, you become a spiritual giant. You say, I don't believe that. Try it. You will find out. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Fast him. You starve him. Just starve him. Well, he's too important to me. Well, starve him anyway. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but, or for, if you live after the flesh, if you continue to walk without repentance and you continue to do these things and you continue to insulate yourself against the conviction of your spirit and you no longer are sensitive to that, you shall die. Now, the word shall there, I looked that up some years ago and I have it written in the margin of my Bible. In the Greek, the tense means are about to, or in the process of. And so you would read it like this. If you live after the flesh, you are in the process of dying. Now, literally, this is what happens in a person's life. I've seen it happen in the lives of Christians. It happens so subtly that you don't realize what's happening, but this is what occurs. You have something in your life that is in your flesh, and you just love it so much, and your spirit is condemning you for it, and you know that it's wrong. You know that it's wrong. I have people come in my office and they tell me, Pastor, my spiritual life is so yucky, and I don't know what's going on. I can't pray anymore. I don't have any joy in reading the Word. I worship, and there's just no joy, no pleasure in it. And it's, I don't know what's happening in my life. And very often, there'll be sin there. And I'll ask them, well, is the Lord dealing with you about, no, I mean, absolutely nothing. I mean, they get real wide-eyed and real earnest. No, and you can almost, it's like the one that says, I have peace about this, Pastor. I really do. I'm at total peace about what I'm doing now. You've seen people like that. I see a lot of that in counseling. And you just can't talk to anybody, you know, that, I mean, you know, you either have peace or you don't. And but folks will have hidden sin in their life, and they always know what it is because God's dealing with them about it. Their own spirit is dealing with them. But they won't let go of it. And when the confrontation comes and the Spirit deals with them, there's no repentance there, and they continue to do it. And the first thing you know, they insulate themselves and they sear their conscience and they harden their conscience. And then it becomes easier and easier to do more and more of the same or other kinds of things. And they get drawn into more and more temptations. Then the devil will come and he will bring the real article. You got the name, you might as well play the game. God can't forgive you. You've been a Christian. You've fallen away. The devil will give them Hebrews, you know, the misunderstanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. Once tasted and then fallen away, there's no more salvation for you, and that kind of thing. I've dealt with that kind of situation. But the devil gets in there and begins to really bring on the heavy condemnation. And then they get to the point where they will, after they go through these various stages, they will get to the point, well, who cares? And they support their own pride by saying, I don't really care. It just doesn't make any difference. And somewhere along there, they throw off the means by which salvation is theirs, which is faith. The minute you do not believe that Jesus has forgiven you, the minute that you do not accept the fact that no matter how horrible your life is, that God loves you and His mercy is extended towards you, and that by grace through your faith you're saved, even if your life is horrible, the minute you lose that, then you've lost your eternal life. Right then. And you've turned away. Now, how you turn away is you turn away by stop believing. Colossians chapter 1 says, as long as you remain grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When you begin to dabble in sin, that's not what is your downfall, but it's the beginning of it. And when you refuse that conviction or that your own heart that keeps dealing with you about this, and you keep rejecting that, well, it's not that bad, or well, I don't really want to, that kind of thing, and it just gets its hooks into you. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I have learned to buffet my body and to keep it under. I pummel it. I beat it. Not physically, but I beat it to keep my body under control, because I know that all the souls I've won for Christ, I could be a castaway myself if I didn't do that. If I allow my flesh to dominate me, it'll kill me, and I'll be a castaway. Fallen from grace. Remember we read, I think, last week from Galatians 5 about if you think circumcision is going to get you saved, you've fallen from Christ and you've fallen from grace, and Christ is of no profit to you. Now, this is what happens in the lives of Christians, church people, good folks. This is the kind of thing that the devil will do. Sometimes it's not overt kind of sin. The devil will snuff out the life of someone you love. He will take an innocent baby in a crib, unexplained death. He'll take a baby from the womb through a miscarriage. He'll take one of your children. He'll take a mom, a dad. He'll take someone. How does he take them? I don't know how. But he does something in your life that is so traumatic. Then he begins to, and that your grief is so that you're not thinking straight. And then in the midst of your grief, he throws this in. Well, if God is so good, how could he let that happen? He will say, if God is so powerful, how could he allow that to happen? And then your mind goes into this spin. Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? And the hardest thing I have to deal with people who are suffering tragedies like that, is dealing with the why question. Why, why? And you know as well as I do that there are no answers to the why question. The why question is answered by, trust me, that's the only answer there is. Because the just, the righteous ones, are to walk by faith, not by sight. And those questions just do not have any answers. And we either believe God and trust Him or we don't. So the devil is a snake. I mean, he's a lying, destructive, killing snake. And it's not so much that he wanted that little baby. He wants the mom and the dad and the brothers and the sisters and the church in which that little baby, the circumstance. He wants to destroy the people of God. How will he destroy them? He will destroy their faith. That's why we must fight the good fight of faith. I believe God no matter what. Now, as long as you stand there, you're on solid ground. But the minute you move off of that and begin to get into this, why, I'm not sure, and then begin to accuse God, and then your heart gets so hard, and perhaps there's no one around to encourage you in the right way, and your heart gets so hard, and the first thing you know, you take it and put it in your nose, God. And I've seen Christians do it. You say, a Christian? I don't know how they could. I mean, I don't know how I could ever turn my back on the Lord. When I first was saved and then filled with the Holy Spirit, the prayer that I prayed, I remember the day I was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was so wonderful and so fantastic. And I was so not just exhilarated. I was just filled with God's joy and more than happiness, just joy. Powerful, overwhelming joy. And I said to the Lord that day, I said, Lord, I don't ever want to turn away from you. I don't ever want to lose what I have. I don't ever want to lose this relationship. And I want you to do whatever is necessary in my life to see to it that I would never walk away from this, or I would never spurn it, or I would never. And he gave me I was almost frightened that what I was experiencing wouldn't last. Did you ever feel that way? It was so wonderful that if I thought for a minute that it wouldn't last, I could have been tempted to take my life, because I wouldn't want to live another minute without knowing the Lord. And he gave me his assurance that day. I can't explain to you how, but he just gave me his assurance that I would never turn away. And I know I won't. And I know that no matter what happens, I know I won't. But I was frightened. I've used the term not loosely. I was scared to death that I would turn away somehow, or that he would let me go somehow, or something would happen that would cause me to turn my back on the Lord. And I made a deal with him right then. And I know that won't happen. I know he is able to keep me from falling, because I don't want to ever fall. And I am willing to have him do anything. I'm going to tell you something. I mean this, and I don't speak this lightly. I would want the Lord to take me home before I would want him to leave me here beyond a point where I was. Now, I wouldn't go home, take my own life or anything like that. But I would rather him come get me than to have me stay here and turn my back on him, no matter what the circumstances, I feel that way. I really do. And I'm not ready to go. I've got lots of things here that I want to do, the things here on this earth that are important to me. And I expect to live here until the Lord comes, or until I'm well satisfied. And I'm not satisfied yet. But I'd turn it all in rather than lose that relationship. But Phyllis, that's what happens. People turn their back on the Lord. And the first time I ever saw it, I thought, this can't be. But it was. It was. I saw her do it. And it was, my heart just broke. How could she? And then I saw others, and it became not as traumatic for me as it was then.
Close.
Yeah. Backslider in Heart by Charles Finney is a very good little pamphlet. It's one of those long ones, and it's published by The Last Days Ministry, Keith Green's ministry. We had it. Matter of fact, I put it in the church bulletin. I thought it was so strong. Let me have it, Don, please. I thought it was so excellent that I bought several hundred of them, put them in the church bulletin a couple of years ago. I had one particular man in mind when I did it, but I knew that, I don't know whether he ever got it. But when I read it, I just kept getting his name. You know how sometimes you read something, you just, You just get his name. Give this back to Don, fellas, but I want you to get a look at that. But that's the way that happens. You get your conscience seared and turn away from the Lord. And the devil uses tragedies. That's where we really need to comfort one another in time of tragedy. And we need to encourage one another to not be asking all those unanswerable questions, but rather we need to encourage each other to not understand, but encourage each other to do what? Trust. Believe God. When I had never done this before or since, but when the Hams lost their baby prior to when Benjamin was born, the child was stillborn at full term, just a few days till term, and was very traumatic. And as I preached the graveside service, the Lord had dealt with me the day of the morning of the service. When I woke up that morning, I was singing in my spirit, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." And I carried my hymnal to the graveside and sang that song at the graveside, a cappella. And it was just, I knew. And even right now as I'm thinking about that, I see how important that was, that kind of a message go forth at that particular time. Trust and obey. There aren't any answers. People ask me, you wouldn't believe the questions people ask me and really expect me to have answers for. I don't have those answers. And I have come to be unconcerned about not having them. Because, you know, you might expect me to have them, but I don't expect to have them, and he doesn't expect me to have them, and I'll just encourage you in your faith. And I didn't realize until we're studying this subject how important that was. It's just the leading of the Spirit of God. It's faith that makes the difference. Now, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God's not condemning you. We've seen that. He doesn't impute sin. And if there is condemnation in your heart, what does that mean you've done? You've walked in the flesh. You have allowed your flesh to do something that your heart cannot stand. Your heart cannot stand it. You say, but I've examined everything. And I'm not involved in sexual sin. I don't hate anybody. I didn't rob or cheat anybody. I none of the things that normally you would expect, you know, would be sin. I'm tithing. I'm obedient to the Lord. As far as I know, I can tell you why your heart's condemning you. You know what the sin is? Romans 14 and 23. And he that doubteth is damned. If he eat, what would be a synonym for the word damned? Condemned. Condemned. You can be condemned over something that is not bothering God in the least. But because you refuse to believe that God's forgiven you, your heart will condemn you for that and keep you miserable.
Mm-hmm. Huh? A lot of times it's because you don't believe you are who he says you are.
That's the whole idea, yeah. He that doubteth is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The most troubling sin that's occurring in the lives of Christians is this one. Unbelief, doubt. Okay, that's a good time for us to stop. Someone's children are calling. Anybody want to make an observation or ask a question or confirm anything that we've been talking about tonight, maybe by way of testimony or something? Larry?
Just one thing in the 8th chapter, 13th verse, it says, shall mean something.
It means is about to or is in the process of. Okay? Yes, Jerry?
First of all, I've been to church, and I've been told that I was going to stay with the church. After a short time, I was back to the Lord, went back to the world, and did some things. I knew I was born again. I didn't have a doubt about salvation. One day I just woke up and said, hey, I'm miserable. And I'd always been taught to give me these things, pray through and all that, you know, give back to God. And I just said, This is it. I'm not going to do this anymore. God, I'm just going the other way. Right, and the blessings have started really flowing.
Mm-hmm.
And every time I even think about something like that, it just amazes me that it's just that far away all the time.
You see, humbling yourself, begging, agonizing, crying, weeping, all of that does not touch God. I mean, you can't touch Him with that. You can weep a bucket of tears, but you might as well wash your feet with them, because they will not touch God. There's only one thing that will touch God. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that blank, five-letter word, is the victory. What is it?
Faith.
Faith is the victory, and that's the only way you're going to get it, is by faith. You can try those other means, but it will not work. Faith is where the victory is. Yes,
I was thinking that scripture, no liars will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I was just, you know, before I was, if you tell a lie, you know, but tonight as you're talking, I'm thinking, like if you sear your heart or you cover over sin and just keep on telling yourself, no, that's okay, that's right, you know. Then you will eventually walk away from God.
He
says, I was wondering if that's, but maybe that's
fiction. Yeah, I think that's the expression of a perverted life. We saw in 1 John 2 that those that are not doers of the word and say that they are, they're liars. Those that say they walk with, that they know God but walk in darkness, what are they? They're liars. And so a liar is really much more than what we have seen. That same verse says, neither will the fearful enter the kingdom of heaven. And you see, we have heard preached from our pulpits about, well, you can't lie and you can't murder and you can't fornicate and all that, and none of those people will ever enter heaven. But when was the last time you heard from a pulpit, a typical pulpit, when was the last time you heard that someone who was fearful wouldn't enter the kingdom of heaven? You won't hear that, because a great many that are doing the preaching are in that category, fearful. But don't understand what that means. What does fear signify? The absence of faith. Fear is the absence of faith. Read Matthew, I believe it's the 14th chapter, where Peter walked on the water. And he said, why were you afraid? How is there so little faith? Fear is the absence of faith. You can't have fear and faith at the same time. That's why the fearful are not going to enter heaven. Who's going to enter? The faithful. The faithful. Those that believe God. Very important. Okay. Well, we'll pick up there in the second verse in Romans chapter 8 the next time that we're together, which will be next Wednesday. Eh? Let's close. The more we learn, the more we see how equitable and fair you are. That you do not receive us on the basis of our works, but you grant every man sonship on the basis of his faith. That faith being available to every man without respect of persons. We thank you, Father, for making these truths so real to us and so obvious. We want to walk in them. Like Paul wrote the Colossians and said, as you received Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. We received him by simple faith, simple childlike faith. That's the way we live. We believe that you love us. We believe that we're in your favor. We believe that you have already forgiven us and that sin no longer is laid to our account. Frankly, Father, no matter how much we study this, it boggles our minds. No matter how many scriptures you show us, it still finds resistance in our understanding. But praise God that you are not a mind, nor are you an understanding, but you're a spirit. And as we study these scriptures and as we share them, our spirit man is growing large and fat and strong and healthy. Faith is growing in us. We know that that pleases you. Lord, we just sense it in our spirit. Thank you for continuing to open up these wonderful truths. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.